Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Rob. Jason and I were in my office moments ago before we started, just praying that the Lord would move as we always do and as He is always faithful to do. And I looked at my calendar on the wall there. You have to keep in mind I haven't used my office since, well, the last thing that was on there was our chili cook-off. Nearing the end of February, early March, sometime around there. Remember that? We used to all get together and eat each other's food and fellowship with the saints here at CBC. I, for one, miss it. I long for the day in which we can once again fellowship in a common meal like that. In the meantime, we are pressing on, aren't we? Hard times, difficult times. Hot times, right? Sorry about that. One of the air conditioners doesn't seem to be working. Just one thing after another, piled on. It can be too much, can't it? You ever get to the point in your life where you feel like it's just too much? You're disheartened. You're discouraged. You are feeling hopeless and lost and just over it, worn out, worn thin, ready to give up, ready to quit. Dark cloud of defeat settles in. I was told I use a lot of Lord of the Rings references. I didn't realize I did until recently, and then recently I started like heightening those, I think because it's been on top of my mind, but I feel like Bilbo Baggins, like butter spread on too much bread, thin. Go. I need to see mountains again, right? We need to get out. It's tough. These are hard times. It's times where I imagine not the same, but similar to that of Judah and Jerusalem. We're back in Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 40. And imagine reading this prophecy. Imagine being there while these events unfold, and you're hearing from Isaiah, and Isaiah tells of this incredible work of God to defeat the Assyrian army, 185,000 fall in one day. The next chapter speaks of Hezekiah, this messianic hopeful, really. He had reformed temple worship and called back the nation to worship and prayer and to celebrate the Passover meal. And then he was on his deathbed, and through Isaiah, God speaks to him and promises him an additional 15 years and accompanies that with proof. He's going to make the shadow go backwards on the steps. All likelihood, he made the earth spin backwards. You know, 20 minutes or so, 40 minutes, something like that. Half hour, let's just round it to the middle. Clock has unwound. And following on the heels of that, you were told that Hezekiah, your messianic hopeful, this one who's delivered Judah from the Assyrians and who has been encouraging the people, don't listen to Rabshakeh, don't listen to this messenger of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who is saying that you're all going to die in your besiegement. Listen to the Lord. Trust Him. He will deliver us. But then you turn the page and you read chapter 39, and there's that guy telling the Babylonian envoy, come on in, see everything I have. Pride, the arrogance. I'm saying, you know, we're untouchable. You're not a threat to us. And Isaiah coming to Hezekiah and saying, what did you show him? Well, I showed him everything. Oh, that's nice. He's going to take everything. This nation is going to be your conqueror. They're even going to take your sons into captivity. And you remember Hezekiah's response at the end of chapter 39? So disappointing. That's good. At least it won't be in my time. How selfish can you be? Can you imagine hearing this prophecy and reading these words, this private conversation Isaiah and Hezekiah are having, and now it's being broadcast through the historians and the readers of Scripture, the readers of prophecy to the city of Jerusalem, and they're hearing this, and then they're hearing hearings of this as it kind of outwaves and ripple effects throughout the entire city and even the southern kingdom, maybe even it's stretched into the northern kingdom. Can you imagine hearing those words? I imagine that some of the hearers, many of the hearers, in fact, would have said, we can't win. We're done. There is no victory here. We go through all the stress of besiegement only for God to deliver, only for it to be prophesied, we're done. Well, thankfully, Isaiah wasn't through. Because the very next words we read in Isaiah's prophecy, look at them with me, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Right when they needed it most, God, through Isaiah, continues the prophetic speech in chapter 40 to comfort his people in a time when they were disheartened, discouraged, down and out. God comes in and says, I'm the God of comfort, and I want you to speak comfort to these people. We're going to begin this morning the final major section of Isaiah. We are doing so with chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. This is the first opening words of a 27-chapter section of Isaiah that can be divided in three major sections, nine chapter sections. And I want us to just briefly trace these. Chapters 40 through 48 emphasize the doctrine of God and emphasize alongside that the return from Babylon. The section will end in chapter 48, verse 22. Would you flip the page and look at the very last verse of this section? Chapter 48, verse 22. Are you there? Here's some page flipping. Beautiful sound. Chapter 48, verse 22. It says this, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." The second section of these final 27 chapters is chapters 49 through 57, which will stress and emphasize the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, with a primary focus on the suffering servant, his ministry, his work. Even chapter 53 will be a recollection of how he dies. But this section will end in chapter 57, verse 21. Turn the page, nine chapters later. Chapter 57, verse 21. Are you there? Do you see what it says? There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And there's a one final section of these 27 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy that will stretch from chapters 58 through 66, which will describe with detail events associated with the eschatological, the end times return of a crucified, suffering servant from the previous section. The section will end with the sentiment that the first two ended with, while not using the exact words. Read it with me, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, the final verse in the book of Isaiah. Says this, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, in other words, the wicked. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. In other words, they'll have no peace. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord, says my God, says the final verse of this book. But back in chapter 40, we are studying verses 1 through 11. This is a prologue, if you will. Some consider this the prologue to what's called the second Isaiah. But that term even comes from an anti-supernatural bias of liberalism that says that Isaiah, the man we've been seeing and the one who is called to ministry in chapter 6 of Isaiah, could not have written the latter half of this incredible book because it predicts prophetic events that have not yet taken place. And the only way he would have such clear insight into Cyrus and into the return and into all these things is if he had already lived through those things. And so this must be a second man altogether. But that's just denying the fact that the Holy Spirit gives the prophecy. And God sees the end from the beginning. And God is the writer of redemptive history. He knows every event that will ever take place because he's sovereign. And so we don't buy into that liberal idea that there's a second, maybe even a third Isaiah that contributed to one book. We say it's one man, Isaiah, through the giftedness that God gave him and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit has recorded for us not only events that were, but events that have happened and events that will be. And so this isn't a second Isaiah. However, it would be wise to consider these first 11 verses nonetheless as a prologue to the second section of Isaiah's prophecy. And these chapters will have for us both clarity and difficulty. Clarity because Scripture is perspicuous, it's clear, it's knowable, it's understandable. Difficulty because that doesn't mean that all the sections are easily understood. In fact, two challenges that we will face head on over our remaining time in the book of Isaiah. First is this, that there are sporadic songs, in these 27 chapters, starting in chapter 42, then again in 49, 50, 52 through 53, that are called the servant songs. And those servant songs are awfully difficult to understand because sometimes they speak of the servant and they reference the nation. Sometimes it speaks of the servant and it references the Messiah. Sometimes it speaks of the servant Israel, but it's a reference to the messianic individual. Sometimes the servant Israel in reference to the nation. Sometimes it speaks of Israel as the person. Sometimes it speaks of it as the nation. It's hard, but context will show. We just have to be careful. The second most difficult part of our study of these 27 chapters is because there's multiple, in fact, a threefold fulfillment to many of the text in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. First, there will be a fulfillment in the restoration from captivity. Secondly, there will be a fulfillment in Christ's first advent. And thirdly, there will be a fulfillment at Christ's return at the end of time. And sometimes the passage is all three at the same time, and we just have to be careful to navigate these things and to see its application in the immediate, in the intermediate, and in the final fulfillment. But again, they're challenges we will face and challenges that we are up to as we work through this book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This morning, chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, another thing that we will get to embrace this morning is Scripture's importance of the number 3. While Isaiah provides 3 pronouncements of comfort, then gives 3 causes for that comfort for the people of God. And then finally, we'll expand those causes of comfort as Isaiah provides 3 voices in these first 11 verses. 3 voices that provide comfort with the promises of God for the people of God. Let's just jump right in. Verses 1 in the first 2 verses, I guess you could say, many consider the prelude to the prelude. These are the introduction of the ideas expanded in the rest of these 11 verses. And it starts in verse 1 as well as the first line of verse 2 with 3 pronouncements of comfort for the people of God. If you're keeping notes this morning, and I always encourage you to do so, Roman numeral number 1 will give us 3 pronouncements of comfort for the people of God, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2. And it provides, starting in verse 1, two imperatives translated comfort, and then another imperative at the beginning of verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem. These are imperatives. They are commands given through Isaiah. The first two, translated comfort, are really, could be translated, speak words of encouragement. The term being used here is often the term used to console those who are hurting or who are experiencing loss. In fact, the term is used to express sympathy in order to bring an end to a time of mourning at the loss of a loved one. Here, Jerusalem and Judea have lost, essentially, their city and their inhabitants to Babylon. And furthermore, they've lost their messianic hopeful, haven't they? They were looking to Hezekiah as perhaps the seed of Genesis 3. But he's shown such arrogant pride and selfishness, they've even lost that. So God commands the people to be encouraged. Put an end to your time of mourning and loss. He does so, as we continue on in verse 2, with a third imperative. That third imperative we translate as speak kindly to Jerusalem. Quite literally, it says speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Now, I've heard and read, and probably you have also in your preparation for our study this morning, that to speak to the heart of Jerusalem would be akin to wooing her, like you would speak to the heart of a loved one or to someone you're trying to date and marry. Like I spoke all kind of woo to Sophia before we got married. I was wooing her. I wanted her to see me, not for who I am, but who I presented myself to be, said all the right things. Well, but actually, you all know that the heart in Old and New Testament, in Hebrew and Koine Greek, is more akin to the inner man, the cognitive parts of man, the will, the intention, maybe even courage, reasoning, intelligence, rational aspect of who we are, sometimes part for the whole, meaning the whole self, but really focusing on the mental, rational will and intention of a human being. The idea for emotions in Hebrew and in Greek is not the heart, it's the bowels. Splanknon. Can't get away from saying it. Have to. Sounds like your tummy's growling. Splanknon. It's onomatopoeic. It's your bowels. That's your emotional center. The heart is really the mind. When you read heart, read mind. And here it says, speak to the rational. Speak to the intentional. The intelligence center of the heart of Jerusalem. In other words, take a step back and take a logical objection or objective, rational discussion with these people. They have a covenant God who's covenantally faithful to them. Don't think that the Babylonian pronouncement of captivity is their end. Think objectively here. And yet it's within the storms that we have a hard time expressing rational sentiment, isn't it? When things are tough, when things are hard, when things are tragic, it's hard to think logically, isn't it? We always say, don't teach theology in a crisis. You're never going to communicate well to people. They're just going to think you're hard-hearted. But if you teach theology while in times of plenty, in times of little, it's a bulwark. It's a foundation for you. Times are troubled. Times are hard. But I already know God is sovereign. Speak rationally. Be encouraged. Consider the full picture. Consider the rational perspective. Consider a heavenly perspective, an objective reasoning, so that anything that is thrown at you, Jerusalem, in this context, is, as Paul in 2 Corinthians says, momentary, light afflictions in light of the eternal weight of glory. I had a friend once upon a time. He was an older gentleman. He had a birthday, and I asked him how old he was. He said, he kind of shook his head. He said, I'm going to live forever. What does an age matter? He didn't even know. I have adopted that and used it even this week. David Morse, shout out to Brother David at Sulphur Community Church, former youth pastor here, posted 10 years ago on Facebook about his little brother Ryan, soon to be Dr. Ryan, going to the High School World Series in baseball. And I questioned him 10 years ago, how'd it go? And he never responded until this week. And he said, sorry for the delay. And I said, in light of eternity, what's 10 years? No big deal. If we had a bigger picture, an eternal perspective, even this COVID-19 crisis, it's been, what, 3 months? Who cares? It's a momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that is far surpassing that we are accumulating. Is it hard? Sure. Do we want to quit sometimes? Sure. Is it difficult to navigate these times? Sure. Is it really that big of an issue? Probably not. Can you get beyond this? Absolutely. Be encouraged. Take comfort. Comfort ye my people. Handel's Messiah, right? Well, he follows this three imperatives of comfort with three causes of comfort for the people of God. Jacket's coming off. Watch out. It is awfully warm in here, isn't it? Three causes for comfort for the people of God. Read verse 2 with me. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Here's the three. And call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Essentially, the three are these. Warfare is done. Iniquity is removed. Punishment is complete. These are obviously prophetic, looking to the future. None of these things are happening at the perspective pre-Babylon, roughly 100 years, 701 BC, right, to 605, the first Babylonian captivity, so roughly 100 years. And yet Isaiah speaks to a time in which Babylon and their captivity is complete. These three serve as the prelude to the prelude. They foreshadow what's coming up in the 27 chapters, the end of war, iniquity, and punishment. They also introduce three voices that cry out in verses 3 through 11. And it provides us our first opportunity even to look at this multiple fulfillment idea. There will be a fulfillment of these in the return to Babylonian captivity, an immediate fulfillment, roughly speaking. Israel's war with Babylon will come to its end. God will forgive them of their sin and restore them to their land in that first rehabitation of Jerusalem. Remember Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, all those characters. And we know that their punishment in Babylonian captivity will have come to its end so that they are allowed to return. However, there is a fuller fulfillment at the return of the first, or at the first coming of the Messiah when Christ comes to this earth, roughly 3 or 4 BC through 33 AD, where their war, in this case, with God is ended. If they will trust him and come to Christ by faith, through repentance, by grace, then their war will truly be ended. Then their iniquity will surely be removed. And their punishment will absolutely be complete. And yet there's still a third fulfillment of this threefold perspective from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 2 and following as it expands out through these 27 chapters. There's an ultimate fulfillment associated with the eschatological, the end times return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all war with Israel will be completed. All iniquity for the nation of Israel will be erased. And all punishment, as they are scattered even to the four corners of the earth, they're brought back because their punishment is done. The discipline of the Lord will be completed. The sin of the nation will be vanquished, even to the point of an Edenic-like state. Children playing over adders' dens. Wolves eating grass. Lion and lamb dwelling together. All those things. Punishment for Israel's sins will be over. Paul said in Romans 11, then all Israel will be saved. Those three pronouncements in verse 2 will serve as themes going forward in the 27 chapters. Some even say very clearly, section by section, those are the three. We'll see if we study together whether that proves true. What I do know, however, is that these three pronouncements of comfort then are expanded in verses 3 through 11 with three voices of comforting promises made to God's people. And I'd like for us to spend the majority of our time together in verses 3 through 11, starting with the promise of the Lord's presence in verses 3 through 5. Read verses 3 through 5 with me. This first of three voices that we see in our text says, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This speaks to a practice in ancient days in which, as a king would have travel plans coming into a particular town, that travel plan would be made known ahead of time, and that particular city would create a new highway. It's like fresh blacktop, smooth, easygoing. And this king would be the first one to ride into that town on that particular highway. There's a fulfillment of this when they return from Babylonian captivity, as spiritually speaking, the way is made and the road is made smooth by Cyrus of Persia to allow these captive Israelites to return to their hometown of Jerusalem. The path is cleared. But even as we work through the Old Testament and we get to that final book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the theme is taken up again as having not been fulfilled. Would you turn with me to Malachi chapter 3? Malachi chapter 3. The very last book before Matthew starts the New Testament, 400 to 430 or so years before more revelation is given through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second to last Old Testament prophet, who would be the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. Somebody's been listening in Sunday school. It was Amy the Scholar, her new nickname. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. Malachi is the last one who wrote a book, however. And in chapter 3, read it with me. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Picks it up again. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And of course, Jesus says in the Gospels that John the Baptist takes up that mantle of Elijah who is to come. He is the voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way for the Lord. He takes up the role of herald. I have a good friend who went through the D-Men Masters with me, who wrote his dissertation on the idea, the concept of preacher as herald. That our task, and I don't mean just those who hold a pulpit on Sunday morning, but we, those who preach so that the lost might hear, that's each and every one of you who are trusting Christ. We as preachers are heralds to the king. We fulfill the same type of role as John the Baptist. There is an intermediate fulfillment of this, not only with John the Baptist, but we who say, look at Christ, trust Christ, repent of your sin. Jesus Christ is coming again. How will they believe on him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear unless there is a preacher, right? How beautiful are the feet of those? That's you and me. But there will be a final fulfillment also of this when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. There will be a prophetic, a eschatological Elijah who is to come, who will prepare the way for the Lord. I personally believe it's one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. For a number of reasons, one of which is because Elijah himself never died. He was taken up in a fiery chariot, and it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes a judgment. He has to experience human death. And secondly, because the miracles that we read in Revelation 11, while these two witnesses are proclaiming the truth for the whole world to see of Christ and his coming, they perform miracles that are very akin to Elijah's. And so Malachi, when he says that Elijah will come, I believe is looking beyond John the Baptist and looks into that future in which one of these two witnesses will be Elijah reestablished on the earth to live and die and to prepare the way for the Lord. So you see three fulfillments, don't you? Return from captivity, John the Baptist, and Christian ministry. And even this end times witness to the coming of the King. But there's a second promise as well. Not only do we see in verses 3 through 5 the promise of the Lord's presence, but we see in verses 6 through 8 the promise of the Lord's power. The promise of the Lord's power. Look at the second voice in verse 6. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out?" Reasonable response. Here's the answer. "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, those of you who have joined us on Wednesday nights and have studied 1 Peter with us might recognize that Peter quotes from this these few verses, especially verse 8. But when he does so, he applies it specifically to the gospel word going forth and its power and its ability to endure. Here's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." What would that be a reference to? The gospel. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." But in our context, Isaiah uses this not to speak of the gospel message, but of the guarantee of the Lord's prophetic utterances. What God says will be. What God says he will do, even if it seems impossible. And even if it seems improbable, God will do it because his word lasts forever. If it is in his divine intention, he will accomplish it. He will decree his will. You know, oftentimes as you read in the scripture, things that seem improbable, things that seem impossible, huge things that God says he will do, there's either one of two reactions you could have. One is, this doesn't seem like it could be possible. I must redefine it. Or you could say, this doesn't seem like it's possible. Our God must be bigger than I thought he was. Let me encourage you to have the latter response, because it magnifies God. And it shows that he's a bigger God than we ever could imagine. There used to be a bumper sticker. You may have remembered this bumper sticker going around. It said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." You remember that? Silly little bumper sticker. It's one sentence too long. It's not "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." It's "God said it, that settles it." Because God's word endures forever. Man is but grass. We're flowers that fade and fall off. We did some flower beds in our backyard, and we put all these drip roses and knockout roses back there. And the flowers, beautiful. When they're blooming, unbelievable. And most of them are white. And when a white flower blooms, beautiful, crisp, clean, lasts about a day. Then it looks like dirty toilet paper. It is. They're ugly. You gotta go and nip it off. You gotta go cut it off, or else you're gonna have an unattractive garden, right? Flower fades. Human life, we're but flowers that fade. We last but a day. You know, we're quick lived. But God's word is powerful. God's ways are powerful. God's plan, God's intention, God's will is powerful. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Why does this matter? Because comfort ye my people. Speak to their heart. Let them know that I'm not done. Let them know that I have plans and purposes, that I will restore them. Let them know that I'm not through with my people. Israel? Sure. The church? Absolutely. You know, man is but a flower. Kingdoms of men, they come and they go. They're flowers that fade and fall off. But God's not bound to and susceptible to the passing of time like we are. He's eternal. He accomplishes all his will. Let this be a reminder to you and me as we read the word of God, that who he is and what he says he will do, he will do. Even and perhaps especially when we look at it and say, how is that possible? All things are possible with God. Let me give you an example of one of those things that if you were in that context and you read it, you would say, how is that possible? A child will be born from Bethlehem, whose origins are from eternity. How is that possible? Surely we're misreading this. Surely we're not understanding this. How can he be both from Bethlehem and eternity? Then, lo and behold, an angel appears to shepherds and to a Virgin Mary and even to her betrothed husband and says, you're going to have a child who's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be God. You're going to call him Jesus. A lot of people were named Jesus. Basically, it's Joshua. A lot of people are named Joshua. And the reason why a lot of people name their kids Yeshua, Joshua, Iesu in the Greek, is because it means God will save. That was a desire of all the people, as they wanted God's salvation. The difference is when the angel pronounced it to Joseph, you're going to name him Jesus. It doesn't say because God will save. It says because he will save. But the name means God will save. Yahweh will save. Yahshua. Yeah. Because he's from Bethlehem and eternity. He's God and man. That seems impossible. Well, you have too small a view of God. This seems impossible. It seems improbable. How could God ever do this? Because he's bigger than you. He's greater than you. And he'll do what he wants. Promise of the Lord's presence, a promise of the Lord's power. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Our final promise this morning, the promise of the Lord's pastoral care. Pastoral, adjective from the English pastor, from the Latin pastor, which means shepherd. This is a promise of the Lord's shepherding care. Well, why didn't you just say that, Nicholas? Because it didn't start with a P, duh. Third promise is found in verses 9 through 11 of God's personal and providential loving care for the people of Judah. It's a promise that would have an immediate fulfillment as God would allow through Cyrus of Persia returns to Jerusalem. It has a more complete fulfillment when Christ physically came to his people, Israel, and even through the Spirit's presence, another helper of the same kind would minister among those who are Christ, and there will be a final fulfillment, a more complete fulfillment when Christ himself is back upon this earth, shepherding in power, and with recompense his people and the enemies of God. Look at verse 9 with me. Get yourself up on the high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice. This is the third voice. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. I want you to notice first that it is Zion and Jerusalem that are the bearers of the good news, the gospel. And I want you to notice also the content of that gospel. Here is your God. Likely a cross-reference back to chapter 2 and so many other places in Isaiah where it talked of a geological shift and geographical transformation of the earth in which Zion is lifted up to be the highest of the mountains. And it's associated with the time when the Lord is reigning from Zion over all the nations and over all the people. He's the one with the law. He's the one with the teaching ministry. He's the one that's communicating the truth at that time. Here, Jerusalem, be the of the highest mountain. Again, verse 9, get yourself up on the highest mountain, and there be the voice of good news. And the good news, here is your God, the Lord's abiding presence physically in their midst. The hope of all the people of God, of all time. Nothing we want more than for Christ. And even more than that, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to be abiding with us physically upon the earth. That is, after all, the destination of all of redemptive history, is it not? New heavens, new earth. The idea is then furthered, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, and his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. The Jewish people looked for a military ruler who would conquer and overthrow all of their oppressors. In the days of Christ, they wanted deliverance from the Roman occupiers. But Jesus came not to show military might and victory, but in his first advent, he came to be the suffering servant, which will be expanded in the chapters to come. But they weren't completely incorrect. Verse 10 is proof of that. The Messiah will have a military conqueror title and role, but that wasn't the purpose of the first advent. It will be the purpose of the second when he comes again. Even in the early chapter 1 of the book of Acts, as Jesus is about to ascend, the disciples are with Jesus. He spends 40 days teaching them about his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and they said, you know, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore this kingdom to Israel? And Jesus didn't say, you hard-hearted, silly people, I've been telling you all this time. No, he said, don't worry about the time, just in the meantime, be witnesses. That military victory will come, just not yet. Right now, you have a purpose to preach the gospel. So again, an immediate fulfillment, God's loving care and the return from captivity, and intermediate fulfillment when Christ was on this earth. You might recall, well, we'll turn to it in just a moment, but Christ said he's the good shepherd. And a final fulfillment when he comes again to be the ruling, reigning Lord of glory, King of kings, Lord of lords. But the promise of the military might is associated also, verse 11, with his shepherding care, his pastoral care. Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Fulfilled primarily and first in the first return through Yahweh. And you all know the passage well. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy, loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It would have an intermediate fulfillment when Christ was on this earth and he told us in John chapter 10 as he explains the scope of his love and devotion for his own sheep. In chapter 10 verse 11 he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But in the not so distant future, the Lord Jesus will come again. He will come with might and power. He will come to bring recompense. He will come as King of kings and Lord of lords. But he will also come to abide with his people, Israel, and the church as our loving, caring shepherd, our pastor. And that day can't come soon enough. Presence, power, and pastoral ministry. Those are promises made to the Jews of Jerusalem and Judah. They are promises with their ultimate fulfillment at the return of Christ. But gratefully, they are promises that we experience right now the first fruits of. As we come to Christ in the new covenant, you and I get to experience the presence of God, the power of God through his word, and the pastoral love and care of God through the Spirit of God. When we are defeated, when we are down, when we our distress, be comforted. Take a step back. Take that logical perspective. Be encouraged in your heart, in your intellect, in your will, in your rational aspect of who you are. Remember that the presence of God is with you as the Holy Spirit abides in you. Remember that the power of God is with you as he works miracles through his word, regenerating the heart of dead, lifeless, spiritually dead individuals, and he's given you that life, and he will accomplish what he said he will do. And the love and care of the good shepherd is with you through the paraclete, the comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. If you're suffering today, if you're like butter spread on too much bread, know that the presence and power and pastoral love of God is with you. Be encouraged, friends. If you're going through a season of doubt and discomfort, be comforted. God is with you. He will do what he says he will do. He is faithful. He will embrace you in his loving arms. What does that look like, though, on a day-to-day? Well, if you're going through a time of trouble and trial and distress, first thing, we need to look at our lives. Let me just give you a handful, five things. Ready? Five things. Look at your life. See if there's sin that is the cause of your distress. See if there's something in your life that's hindering your relationship to God. Repent. Call on the Lord to forgive you. He will. Is there any sins of active sins or sins of omission? Do you not spend time in the Word of God? Do you not spend time longing to be in fellowship with the saints? Those kind of sins, both active and passive, can hinder that relationship. The second thing is turn off the distractions. I can't tell you how many times I've given this advice in the last several weeks and months. When all you do is see Facebook articles and news, cable news, And you read about all the tragedy and all the difficulty and all the lies and the hate and the death and all the things going on right now. There's no wonder our minds can't see beyond those things. No wonder we feel defeated, distressed, and distraught. Turn it off. Go look at a tree. Maybe a squirrel will come. They're fun. Go spend some time in nature. Or just be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. And then remember promises that God made to you. I like this one. I think we don't give it enough credit because it's the back end of a really important verse. The Great Commission ends this way. And lo, I like the King James. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I think we don't give that part of it enough credit. And God will be with us. Then open the Word of God. Memorize some truth. Fill your mind with that stuff. Turn the page. Look at chapter 41, verse 10. I think this would be a great one for you to memorize. Chapter 41, verse 10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isn't that beautiful? God is powerful enough and will accomplish his word. And then finally, this is number 5, contemplate the love of God. No better example of that than the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 pictures that in a beautiful way. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Contemplate that love. I hope that you know that love. I hope that you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. I hope that you recognize that you're a sinner in need of salvation. I hope that the Spirit of God has awakened your heart and mind, and that you see how desperately in need of salvation you are. And I hope that you have trusted Christ. But if you have not, today's the day. If you have not trust Christ, he will save. He's a great Savior. And as you repent and turn from your sin, if you just call out to him, he will save you. And you too can be comforted knowing that God is with you and for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, this introduction into the remainder of our study in Isaiah. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will continue to bring to mind the truths of this text, that we can be comforted in your presence and by your power and even your pastoral love and care for us. And I hope, Lord, that you will build in us a hope for the fullest fulfillment of those at the coming of Christ. May that forever be our joy and expectation, and may we live our lives in light of that reality, ushering in that day. Father, for any who have not trusted Christ and do not know this comfort, we pray this morning your Spirit would awaken their hearts and minds, that they would come to look to Jesus alone for their salvation, not goodness, not their good works, not their church membership or any efforts that they give but Christ and his work on the cross alone. I pray that they will come to believe that he is the one from Bethlehem and eternity, the God-man. And that in placing their faith in him, would you give them life and obedience and repentance every day for the rest of their lives. Father, we are going through a troubling time in our world, and it is hard. It's hard on many. Help us to be the light to encourage others, but help us ourselves to be encouraged by your word through it. Help us to see these as nothing but momentary and light afflictions. And through a Christ-like attitude and response, may we accumulate the eternal rewards that you have promised. And help us to persevere, Lord. We pray in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.